This morning I turn your attention to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We have a baptism, and so I want to take a text that is related to that theme. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us the reading and preaching of His Word, and also two sacraments for the New Testament church, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those two sacraments depend fundamentally upon the Word of God. We might say that the sacraments are under the Word. The sacraments say only what is in the Word. And the sacraments must be interpreted by the Word. In particular, they must be interpreted by the whole Bible. And I mean to say that to understand how the sacraments function today, we need to start further back than the New Testament. Because the gospel and the covenant of grace doesn't appear out of heaven in the first century, disconnected from everything else that has gone before. And that is abundantly clear when we read the New Testament itself, and it is especially clear when we read Romans chapter 4 in particular. Because what the Apostle Paul is doing here is proving gospel continuity. He has just declared the gospel in chapter 1 through 3. And now he is saying this, that the gospel that he is preaching is the same gospel that has always been preached. And as he makes his argument, he goes on to show us in our text today, verse 11, that that same gospel was signified and sealed to Abraham through the rite of circumcision. So that's the argument in a nutshell. I'm preaching the same gospel, and the same gospel was signified and sealed to Abraham in the rite of circumcision. Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Our theme then this morning is the sign and seal of the covenant. And I want to open that up for you under three main headings. There will be quite a lot of extended reasoning and proving things from this passage and linking it to the Old Testament. But the structure and argument is really quite simple. First of all, Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Indeed, that is stated here in our text, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, listen, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Abraham had a righteous standing through faith. Well, of course, that's very significant because that is the point that the Apostle Paul has been making from chapters 1 through 3. And so the epistle of Romans begins in chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the apostle is not ashamed of that gospel. But he says this in particular, the gospel is really all about righteousness. Verse 17, for the righteousness, herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just might live by faith. So that's one way you can think about the gospel. It's not a way people often think about the gospel, but it is significant that it is the way the Apostle Paul introduces it in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is all about righteousness. Well, in what way? First of all, chapter 1 and 2, we have no righteousness. Chapter 1, the Gentiles have no righteousness in and of themselves. Chapter 2, the Jews have many religious and spiritual privileges, but the Jews have no righteousness of themselves. the conclusion of the matter at the beginning of chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that understandeth, there is none that doeth good, there is none that seeketh after God. The gospel is all about righteousness, but we do not have righteousness. But then the apostle brings in Jesus Christ. And from the middle of chapter 3, he tells us that the only way we can be righteous is through believing in Jesus Christ. Listen to what we read there in verse 23 through 25. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. And the word justified simply means accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We have no righteousness. Jesus is God's provision of righteousness, and we must come to Jesus for it. This, friends, excludes all of our works. We cannot be righteous or justified merely by attending to religious rites or external ordinances. We have to go to Jesus and receive it by faith alone. So you see the point of the apostle? Jew and Gentile, indeed all men, you and I today, we have the same problem, and that problem is sin. And there is only one answer. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way that we can be righteous before God. Well then, chapter 4. Paul develops his argument and he's bolstering it. He's meeting a Jewish objection. The Jew might say, Paul, this is all new. You're introducing a new doctrine into the church. And Paul says, no, no, this is old. You have perverted your understanding of God's revelation. You have trusted in circumcision. You have trusted in the law. You've patted yourself on the back and said, I'm a Jew, thus everything is well with me. And what you've missed is that justification was always by faith alone and not by works. And the way he does it is to appeal to Abraham and to David. Now he speaks of David in verse 6 and following, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And he quotes Psalm 32, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So David knew a full and free forgiveness of his sins by grace through faith. But I want to focus upon Abraham. And that's where Paul places the largest part of his emphasis. Indeed, he begins with Abraham in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And then after bringing David in, he goes back to Abraham again in verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And his argument is this. If Abraham was justified by works, then he had ground to glory before God. Because essentially, Abraham would have saved himself. Paul states it like this in verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace by, but of debt. You can understand that, can't you, children? If you work for something, you get paid for the work. You get paid because it's owed to you. It's a debt to you. And Paul's saying that is not the way salvation works. Abraham was not justified by works because if he was, God would owe him salvation. But rather, Abraham was justified by faith, verse 3, For what saith the Scripture? A very good question. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Paul is simply quoting there from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Well, we would need to ask a further question. What was it in particular that Abraham believed? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 shows us that he believed the promise that God had previously made to him. And so Paul takes us to that promise throughout Romans chapter 4. Listen to how he emphasizes it in verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And then again, he comes back to it in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then at the beginning of verse 17, he states part of the promise. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. So do you see the thrust of the argument? Abraham's not justified by works. He's justified by faith. What did he believe? He believed a promise. Very well. What was the promise that he believed? What was the promise that he believed? Well, if you were to go back to Genesis, and we can't do it all today, you would discover that there are really three key parts to the promise. The first concerns a seed, the second concerns a land, and the third concerns international blessing. Now, I want to emphasize that because a common mistake is made when people consider the covenant that God made with Abraham, and they view it like this, that it was a covenant about physical descendants and a temporal land grant. That was the covenant, people say, that God made with Abraham. And it may have been typical or a shadow of something else that was to come, but it wasn't essentially the same thing. Big mistake. That is not how the covenant that God makes with Abraham is presented in the Old Testament itself, nor is it interpreted in that way in the New Testament. It involved these things. However, the Bible is explicit. It was rooted in Christ. Indeed, in Galatians chapter 3, we are told that it was made with Abraham in Christ. Well, let's think of that in relation to these three parts. First of all, the seed. God comes to Abraham and promises that he will have children. He will have a seed. However, that promise also was that from that seed, one seed would ultimately come. It's miraculous. Paul indeed speaks of it here in Romans 4, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, nor now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. God says, you're going to have children, Abraham. And he looks at his wife, and he thinks, naturally speaking, there isn't a hope. But God has spoken. The miracle of a physical seed, which through the blessing of God in time will bring forth the messianic seed. So you see, the seed is connected to Christ. But then we have the land. The land was significant to preserve the physical seed unto the coming of the messianic seed. And the land promise itself was spiritual, taking us way beyond the idea of a temporary land grant to the physical descendants of Abraham. The promise of the land is full of spiritual significance, of topology and promise. But more than that, The promise of the land itself was conditioned upon believing the gospel. And that is often missed in this whole evaluation of the Abrahamic covenant. It was conditioned upon believing the gospel. How so? Read Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. How was it that Israel didn't enter into the promised land? Because of unbelief. And what did they not believe? Hebrews chapter 4, the gospel. For unto us is the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. People have this false idea. Well, the Old Testament was works, and the reason that the children of Israel didn't go into the promised land was because of disobedience, but the New Testament says no, it was because they didn't believe the gospel. We could go further. They were put out of the land because they didn't believe the gospel. And then they were brought back into the land upon gospel promises. Ezekiel chapter 36, and so on. So the seed takes us to Christ. The land takes us to Christ. And then the third element is international blessing. The first revelation of the promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 3 is this, that in thy seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3, and he says, God hath before preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What did Abraham believe? Romans 4 tells us he believed the promise. And the promise is rooted from beginning to end in Jesus Christ. The promise has international significance in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is arguing here to defend the gospel is that the blessings of that covenant that came first to the Old Testament believer have now come upon New Testament believers. What was the promise? The seed, the land, the international blessing. But then I want you to see this. That believing that promise was Abraham's righteousness. Believing that promise was Abraham's righteousness. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Well, we have it fleshed out from verse 16 to the end, and we cannot go into it in detail. But simply put, Abraham believed against all natural possibility and all circumstantial evidence that a child would be born in the dead womb of his aged wife, Sarah. He staggered not at the promise of God. There's it again. The promise of God through unbelief. But we can go even further than that. Because when that child was actually born, God says, I want you to take it, and I want you to offer him unto me as a sacrifice in Mount Moriah. Can you imagine being Abraham? You've waited for years for the birth of this child, and you've made unbelieving missteps along the way, and now the child has finally come, and God says, kill him. Abraham again staggers not at the promise of God through unbelief. He goes to Mount Moriah, and it's at Mount Moriah he sees what it is he has to believe. When he places his seed, Isaac, upon the altar, and he lifts his knife, and God says, stop, Abraham. And he looks to behold a ram caught in the thicket. And God says, take Isaac off the altar and put the lamb upon the altar. What was he seeing? He was seeing the seed who would ultimately come for the salvation of all of his seed. Do you see this morning that from beginning to end, what we have here is a covenant of grace rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We cannot merely temporalize it. We must not ever despiritualize it, because the Bible tells us it ministered life and salvation and righteousness through faith to Abraham. Well then, what am I saying? Abraham was justified by faith. He was a sinner with no righteousness of his own, condemned of himself, but counted righteousness through faith that he believed in a Savior who would come according to the promise. Well, that has significant bearing for you and me today, because it tells you this, that you must be, indeed, you can only be justified by the same faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ as was Abraham. The seed of Abraham this morning, friends, is your only hope of heaven. He had to come into the world because Abraham couldn't justify himself by works. Because David could not justify himself by works. Because you and I could never justify ourselves by works, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the whole of the Bible tells you to look away from yourself and stop deceiving yourself that somehow God will accept you because of something you are and something that you've done. But you must believe on Jesus Christ and Him alone and everything that He has done. You sit here this morning and the gospel is preached to you, now more fully and clearly revealed than anything Abraham ever saw. But yet you can sit with these greater religious privileges, condemned, because you haven't put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Abraham were here this morning, he would tell you the same thing that I'm telling you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how Paul ends the chapter? Verse 23 through 25. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, it doesn't matter what you have. You are lost, condemned, and destined for everlasting ruin. Abraham was justified by faith. Secondly, Abraham was circumcised as a believer. Abraham was circumcised as a believer. When we come to verse 9, Paul asks a question about this justifying righteousness. His question is, does it come upon the circumcision, or the Jew, only, or does it come upon the uncircumcision, the Gentile? And then he follows it up in verse 10 with another question. How was it then reckoned? With regard to Abraham, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised? Or was he justified after he was circumcised? And Paul says, well, the answer is obvious. He was justified before he was circumcised. And then he reiterates this in our text, verse 11. And he received the sign of the of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, listen, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham received believer's circumcision. In other words, he had the reality of salvation before he received the sacramental sign of salvation. Well, a little bit of history makes that plain. There he was living in the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and God puts into effect his eternal election. He had chosen Abraham before the foundation of the world. Now he will call him in time unto belief of the gospel. And so he reveals the promise first to Abraham in the land of Ur. And Abraham acts in faith. He leaves Ur upon the basis of the promise. He goes to Haran, and then he goes to Canaan. And then Abraham waits many years for the fulfillment of the promise. And as I said earlier, he makes unbelieving missteps. He denies that his wife is really his wife. And then he takes Hagar and thinks, well, we'll just raise up children unto Hagar. But God comes and reiterates the promise at points along the way, Genesis chapter 15 being one. And he binds himself to that promise by an oath, passing through a divided animal, sealing it to Abraham. And then at length he confirms the promise with a sign in Genesis chapter 17. So do you see what's happening in the history? The promise given is believed, Genesis 12. The promise confirmed, Genesis 15, is believed and counted to Abraham for righteousness. But circumcision does not come until Genesis chapter 17. It is thus, in Abraham's experience, believer circumcision. All Paul is doing here is stating the obvious, but he's doing it for a reason. Because he's telling the Jew, listen, Abraham's circumcision did not save him. Abraham's circumcision did not save him. He was saved by faith first. So he received believer's circumcision. But what was it? What was this believer's circumcision? Well, our text tells us that circumcision was a sign and a seal. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Now, I want to emphasize something here, because if I had a few dollars for every time I had to explain that circumcision in the Old Testament was not merely a physical sign marking the physical descendants of Abraham, I would be a considerably wealthy man. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 teaches us that circumcision explicitly was not a rite given simply to mark out the physical seed of Abraham, or to establish national identity, or to seal merely a promise of some real estate. Circumcision was a rite that symbolized and sealed to Abraham all of the spiritual realities that we have just described. We can't get around that. It was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had through faith. Well, let's open that up for a moment by saying this in the first place, that circumcision was a sign of the reality of the covenant. It was a sign of the reality of the covenant. He receives the sign, Genesis chapter 17. But when God comes with that confirming sign, he mentions the seed. He also speaks about the land, but he goes way beyond that. He says, Abraham, this is a sign to you that not only will I give you children and Canaan, but that I will be your God, Abraham. And you will be my people. It was a sign that signified the reality of the covenant. And we see that in what the sign actually was itself, and how the Old Testament explains that sign unto the Old Testament believer. It was a cutting away of the foreskin of the flesh, which symbolized cleansing from sin. And so when God comes to Abraham and he says, here's a sign, he's actually saying to Abraham, you're defiled, Abraham. You see, as you try to reproduce and bring forth children, you're a son of Adam. You cannot be righteous of yourself, Abraham. You can't bring forth righteous children. All your children are going to be like you, Abraham, defiled. Something has to happen to them. God must cleanse and renew such sinners. God, we might say, must provide the basis for reconciliation so that I can actually be your God and you can actually be my people. The sign of circumcision points to that cleansing and that renewal. Now, the Old Testament believer was to know this. God made it abundantly clear. I'll give you one example in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God takes the sign and he preaches the spiritual reality. He says this, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Take this sign upon you, Abraham, and understand that you and all of your descendants, they need this. Circumcision did not give the reality to Abraham, but it was a sign of the reality that he had to have, and indeed he did have, through faith. Do you see that? Circumcision is a sign of the reality, the essence, the substance of the gospel. But secondly, we can say this. Circumcision was a seal of the reality of the covenant. What's the difference between a sign and a seal? Well, one thing can be both, as circumcision is. But a sign represents something. A seal authenticates something. The illustration here would be of a state seal that you might get upon an official letter. And as it comes to your house, you understand that that document comes with all of the authority of the government that stands behind it. It authenticates the genuineness of the letter. Well, let's think about that in relation to circumcision. What does it authenticate? And the answer ought to be obvious. It authenticates everything that is promised in the covenant. Now, there's another mistake that people make here when they think of sign and seal with regard to sacrament. I don't want to go into this in too much depth. But the way some people would think is, okay, the sacrament is a sign, it symbolizes, and it's a seal in the sense that it actually effects the thing that is signified. That's not what the Bible means when it speaks about a seal. It's authenticating the genuineness of the thing that is being promised. I think we can establish that from the fact that Abraham already had the thing that was sealed to him. He didn't get it in the act. He already had it beforehand. So then when you think of circumcision as a seal, it is really the seal that righteousness belonged to Abraham by faith according to the promise through Christ. That's what it was. It sealed the righteousness was his by faith according to the promise through Christ. In other words, Abraham, you have believed the promise. Therefore, you have everything that is guaranteed to you in that promise upon believing. Indeed, it sealed to him all that God promised in that summary statement. I will be your God and you will be my people. Not only, Abraham, will I justify you through faith, though that is an unspeakable blessing, but more than that, I will be your God in the whole of your life. I will lead you and guide you and provide for you. I will sanctify you. I will bring you, Abraham, to that city that you see through the promised land, that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham, you will not fail of that everlasting inheritance. Here is a sign and a seal, and I guarantee, Abraham, that I will do everything for you and be everything to you that I have said I will be. Everything that is involved in being your God. What a tragedy. People look at circumcision and say, physical sign, physical descendants, physical land. Where in the Bible do we discover such a conclusion? God held it all out to Abraham first. Abraham believed it all, and God confirmed it with the sign and seal of circumcision. Abraham received believers' circumcision. Thirdly, Abraham's household received exactly the same sign. Abraham's household received exactly the same sign. It is clear that it was not only Abraham who was circumcised, but rather God commanded, and that's very important, God commanded that sign should be applied to all the males in his household, because God was establishing the same gospel covenant with them. So in Genesis chapter 17, verse 25, Ishmael received the sign. Even though Ishmael would break the covenant and never possess what the sign actually signified, God said, Abraham, give him the sign. Then Isaac, at 8 days old, and all Jewish males subsequent to that would receive, by the commandment of God, the same sign at 8 days old. But then furthermore, all Gentile converts in the Old Testament who were never the physical seed of Abraham would likewise receive the sign together with all the males in their household. Exactly the same sign that Abraham received. Well, it begs the question, what was that sign for them? Romans chapter 4 tells us that this was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had, yet being uncircumcised. What was the sign for them? And friends, the only answer that we can give to that question is that the sign had to be the same for them. It had to signify the same thing for them as it did for Abraham. That it had to be a spiritual sign and seal of a covenant in Christ, signifying cleansing from sin, union with God, and justification by faith. There is no warrant for saying, it was one thing to Abraham and something different for everyone else. Same sign, same signification. Now, some of them would receive the sign and know the reality. Others would receive the sign and never know the reality. And God knew this from the beginning. And so we find all the preaching of the prophets, like Jeremiah telling the people, don't trust in your circumcision. You need the circumcision of your hearts. And then the Gentiles would come in to receive it. And this is very significant. They were never the physical seed of Abraham. Never. They would never have any participation in the land grant that was promised to Abraham. Remember how Canaan was divided up and all the tribes had it? These Gentiles could come in among Israel. They would never, ever participate in the land that was promised to Abraham. And yet God says, circumcise them. Oh, but circumcision only sealed the land promise. No, it didn't. They had no part in the land promise. But it signified to these Gentiles and their households that God would be their God as he was Abraham's God, and that he would justify them through faith as he justified Abraham through faith. Now what has happened in Romans chapter 4? Here's Paul's argument. The promise has been fulfilled. The seed has been revealed. The international blessing has come. Indeed, Romans chapter 3, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews also? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. The blessings of Abraham have come upon the Gentiles in the church of the New Testament. That's the thrust of his argument. The same gospel of justifying righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ that was sealed in the sign and seal of circumcision to Abraham and to his seed in the Old Testament. Well, you say, why? Why are we looking at this morning? What has all this got to do with baptism? Well, very much indeed. At the beginning, I told you that the sacraments are under the Word, and that to understand what the sacraments mean now and how they function, we must answer the question from the whole Bible. And the Old Testament sets the scene for understanding the New. What we've looked at today explains what we are about to do in the baptism of Jesse. Because when we come to the New Testament, we discover that baptism means the same as circumcision, and it functions the same way that circumcision did in the Old Testament. Now take the first of those things. Baptism means the same as circumcision. A little bit of thought and study makes this clear. They are both signs of the new birth. They are both, in Scripture, signs of dying unto sin and the flesh and living unto God. They are both signs in Scripture of cleansing from sin. And they are both signs in Scripture confirming that God is our God and his name is upon us. That is incontrovertible. The similarity makes its own case. But we have more. We have an explicit statement of this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Paul says this, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." He's talking to New Testament believers. And he says, "You've been circumcised with a handless circumcision, a spiritual thing, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." What's Paul saying here? He's saying one spiritual experience is signified by two different signs which mean absolutely the same thing. Have a look at it at your leisure. One spiritual experience signified by two different signs which signify exactly the same thing. Circumcision and baptism mean the same thing. But secondly, circumcision and baptism function the same way. As circumcision signified and sealed the reality of the covenant in the Old Testament, so baptism does today. As circumcision marked those who were included in the covenant and established the boundaries of the visible church in the Old Testament, so baptism does today. And all churches practice what happened to Abraham. What do I mean? Well, simply this: all churches practice believers' baptism. I think sometimes people look at Presbyterian churches and they make a false dichotomy. They say, well, you baptize children and we baptize only believers. Not so. We baptize people like Abraham as well. When those who are outside the church hear the gospel and are converted unto Christ, they profess their faith and they are baptized, just like Abraham. Remember what we were saying, children? When did Abraham receive circumcision? Before or after he believed? The answer was after. Believer circumcision. All churches practice believer's baptism. The majority of churches, however, have also applied the sign to children and to households of believers according to the biblical pattern. And so what we see in the New Testament, and remember this just hasn't arrived out of heaven, what we see in the New Testament is as Gentiles come in to the church in the book of Acts, that the process is distinctly marked by the baptism of households. And people get into all kinds of intricate arguments over this. Were there children in the household? No, there couldn't have been children in the household. Oh, there must have been children in the households. The argument's really fundamentally much simpler. It was an established practice that had been in place for 2,000 years. It's that simple. Because the blessings of Abraham have come upon the Gentiles. Now, an objection is often raised against infant baptism, what we're going to do this morning. Maybe you've raised this objection yourself. I know I did when I was a Baptist. How can you give a sign of salvation to children? You don't know if that child has the reality. You don't know if that child is born again. You don't know if that child is a believer or will believe in Jesus. Wrong question. That's not even a biblical question, friends. Let's take the question to God and let's ask it in the context of circumcision. Abraham, your circumcision is a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith that you had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham, your circumcision is a spiritual sign that you're justified by faith. How can you give it to Ishmael? Abraham says, because God said. Abraham, Isaac is only 8 days old. He'll never remember it. He hasn't a clue what's going on. How can you give it to Isaac? Because God said. Because God said. Our question is not even a biblical question. Our question undercuts not only infant baptism, but by implication, it accuses God of being wrong with regard to circumcision. God says, give them the sign. Why? Because the sign does not tell them that they have the thing signified. But the first thing it does is that it tells them they need the thing signified. When we baptize this child today, we are declaring to everyone in this room that this child needs to be born again. That it must be baptized not only with water, but by the Spirit of God. That this child, as a child of Adam, must be cleansed from his sin. But if that child lays hold on that which is sealed to him in this promise, and takes Jesus Christ by faith, God will be his God. And God will give him all the grace of the covenant to walk depending upon that all-sufficient grace until death. This is what the baptism of this child preaches to you today. So you're going to see the sign. And maybe as you sit here, you have the sign yourself. You may have been baptized as a child, as I was. Or you may have been baptized upon the profession of your faith at a later date. Either way, this baptism says the same thing to you. And the first thing it asks you is, do you have the reality? Because it doesn't matter if you were baptized when you were months old, or if you were baptized when you were 25 years old. Baptism cannot of itself save you. It doesn't matter if you can say, well, I can't remember the time that I was baptized. Or you can say, well, I remember the emotional feeling that I had when I was baptized and everybody clapped and so on and I made my public profession of faith. All of that is nothing if you do not have the reality of the thing that is signified and sealed in baptism. As I apply water to this child, I want you to ask yourself this question. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Am I looking only to grace away from my baptism to justify me? Indeed, we would cry in the words of the prophet, circumcise the foreskins of your heart. Go to Jesus Christ for life. But then if you're able to answer that question and say, yes, I'm trusting in Christ, I know the reality, then this baptism and your own baptism continues to speak. Because it tells you in that you have and do believe the promise, in Christ you are justified. That your standing before God does not depend upon your own merits or the strength of your graces or how ardent your love is or how strong your faith is, but that your standing before God is guaranteed by the death and life of Christ. Therefore, your sins are blotted out. God is your God, and he will never fail you. He will sanctify and keep you. He will provide for you. He will guide you through life, and he will receive you at last unto glory. Though at many times your faith, like Abraham's, faints and fails, God has sealed something to you that cannot and will not fail. And he reiterates that promise to your heart today. Through faith in Christ, I am and ever will be your God forever and forever. The sign and the seal of the covenant. May God bless his own holy word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in all that you have set before us today in your word. We thank you for your promises, which are yea and amen in Christ, unshakable and sealed to us in the ordinance of baptism. Give us eyes to see today and ears to hear, and grant that each one of us might know the spiritual reality of the thing that is signified. We thank you for the completeness of your salvation that is summed up in a simple action, in the application of water, in the name of the Trinity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.